Well, good morning. Feel free to have a seat. Good to be with you all. Welcome to you guys watching online or at home as well. Good to have you. My name is Kevin. I'm the Generations pastor here, and this is the first time in a year I haven't preached to a camera like 5 feet in front of me, so I'm really excited about that. I feel like almost obligated to say that. I think every preacher will say that, but it is so good to see you all and to be with you all. Well, at the risk of hyperbole, I believe we are living in the midst of the hollowing out of our social fabric. I think we are living in contentious times. In 2000, the Harvard professor Robert Putnam published his now classic book entitled Bowling Alone, and the book details the collapse of the American community, he details the way that we've become disconnected or pulled back from participation in almost every civic institution that we've experienced. So PTA clubs, church attendance, bowling leagues, all of it. Since from the 1970s, there's been this sharp decline of social participation. Look what he writes in the intro of his book. He says, for the first two-thirds of the 20th century, a powerful tide bore Americans into ever deeper engagement in the life of their communities. But a few decades ago, silently, without warning, that tide reversed and we were overtaken by a treacherous rip current. Without at first noticing, we have been pulled apart from one another and from our communities over the last third of the century. We live in increasingly hostile culture that lacks an understanding of forgiveness, that lacks the ability to reconcile, that lacks the ability to bond together as tensions rise. Good morning, it's 9:20 a.m. Good to be here. But this is the culture in which we live through. We are watching the failure of community and relationships. We're watching generations raise up that don't know how to interact with one another, that don't know how to cross these sort of political divides, these big chasms as we continue to grow further and further apart from each other. So what do we do then to heal these communities? What role does the church play in this? How does the church behave differently than the world around us? Because we live in a different story. So what is the role of the church? Well, certainly this sort of division is anything but new, right? This problem goes back for centuries, right? So it's nothing necessarily new. But what we see today in 2 Corinthians is we're going to see Paul, who actually is doing this work of mending hostile relationships. We'll see him, and if you remember where we left off, Paul had just finished in chapter 11 talking about this sort of division, and then he gets in chapter 12, and he talks about power in weakness, right? And he talks about that thorn in his side, and he talks about the way in which when we are made weak, Christ is strengthened in that. And so when we get to chapter 12, or later in chapter 12 today, what we see is Paul now exemplifying that. And what I want to do today is not necessarily, Paul isn't necessarily teaching us this morning, but rather he's embodying the message of restoration and healing, or as I've titled the sermon today, resisting division. Because the whole letter has been focused on this sharp divide between the Corinthians and him as their leader. So if you have your Bibles, flip to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be in verse 11 through 21. And again, as you turn there, just to bring you up to speed, almost the entire letter has been Paul defending himself against accusations from within his own church. So what had happened was these false apostles were coming through Corinth, and they're preaching a counter-gospel and charging the Corinthians exorbitant amounts of money for that message. And so Paul begins to call them out. And he begins to tell the Corinthians, and one, he's very disappointed as how they could, the church that he loved so dearly, could be swayed so quickly. And so he calls out these other false apostles, but in response, the false apostles start calling out Paul. And they start saying, no, he's just here, he's trying to just win you on his side. And Paul was in the midst of collecting this offering so he could give to another church who was in need at the time. And so those false apostles had begun telling the church in Corinth, no, he's just earning your trust so that he can take that money later. And many in the Corinthian church were swayed by this message. And so Paul's just deeply distraught. These accusations that had no bearing in reality were being thrown on him. And he is just distraught that this church would so quickly abandon him who he had, again, planted this church. And so in the text today, what we're going to see again is Paul working to mend this sort of failure. And we see it in three different ways. We're going to see it in verses 11 through 13. Paul will exemplify patient perseverance. In verses 14 through 18, we'll see Paul demonstrate selfless sacrifice. And then in verses 19 through 21, we see him seek to restore the people of Corinth. And I think from these three principles, we can actually lift Paul's example out and realize that these three things are how the church should operate in a hostile world. So let's look at the first one. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. It says, I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. Good way to start. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. And I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. Now again, Paul is wrapping up a discussion that he began in chapter 11. And so he's driving himself saying, listen, I have made a fool of myself. And what he means by that is when he's boasting about how he is in no way inferior to these false apostles, it's like the last thing Paul wants to do is stand there and boast about his accomplishments. But it says that you've driven me to this because you're refusing to compare me about any other metric than by these super apostles. And so Paul says, I am in no way inferior to these super apostles. And I think what's interesting here is Paul was well-versed in Greco-Roman rhetoric. He was a master at it. And in Greco-Roman rhetoric, if you are, boasting is only allowed if you are driven there by those you are arguing with. And so it's not even that Paul is stepping out, because even as we read some of the things he boasts about, you're like, it just seems really condescending. It seems, you know, something that we would consider very uncouth. Like, it's just not what you would just do. But Paul is saying, no. In the way that you're approaching me, I'm defending myself using Greco-Roman rhetoric, the very methods they would. And he says, I am therefore justified in defending myself, even though I don't want to. And so he goes on, he says, you've made a fool. I ought to have been commended by you, for I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. Now, I think right here, buried in verse 11, is one of the paradoxes for us as Christians. Is Paul can in the same breath say, I am in no way inferior to anyone, but yet in the same breath say, but I am nothing. Now you'll see this in Philippians when Paul talks and he lists his accomplishments again. And he says, but all of it I gave up for the sake of knowing Christ. He says, all of it was considered garbage if I didn't understand and know Jesus. He says, and here he says, I'm in no way inferior, but yet I am nothing. See, that's the posture of the Christian. That's the posture of the follower of Jesus, is to have both the confidence that Christ is working through us, that it's the power of the Holy Spirit operating in us in every endeavor we do. And so we can say, I'm not in any way inferior. We can work hard at our career. We can work hard in our families. We can work hard in every aspect of our life. But at the same time, we always remember that it is God's empowering in us. He says, I am in no way inferior, but yet I am nothing. And Paul, again, flowing out of this power and weakness motif, which is so central to his message, is able to declare that sort of paradox because he's fully rooted in who Jesus is. And this is one of the ways you can spot false teachers. This is one of the ways we can understand if we're dealing with a, quote, false apostle, as Paul calls here. Is where do they draw the attention? Do they defer to the work of the Holy Spirit, or do they make it about themselves? Paul says, I am nothing without that. So he goes on in verse 12. He says, I persevered in demonstrating among you the signs of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. How are you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Right, Paul says, I persevered in showing you that I was a true apostle. And this phrase, signs, wonders, and miracles, actually, it's in the Old Testament, it pops up, a very similar phrase, which is always pointing back to the work of Yahweh, the work of God. And so there's debate on, like, was this actually signs, wonders, and miracles that Paul did, or was it more of a general, you can tell by Paul's ministry, the work of God working through him? But he says, I've persevered in this. Again, this is the third or fourth letter that Paul has written to this church in Corinth. He's had to endure accusation after accusation. And Paul is saying, I have patiently persevered through everything. Even though I continually demonstrate the work of God in my life, I've had to over and over deal with these false accusations against me. You can sense that sort of patience. I mean, I can't help but think that Paul, right in 1 Corinthians 13, when he says, love is patient, that what fuels Paul's patience and perseverance with this church is love. This deep love that a pastor has for his church, that cares for them, that wants to see them flourish, that doesn't like when they are swayed by false teachers. Love is patient. And Paul says, I've persevered for your sake over and over. I mean, I think this can play itself out in this is easy to understand the importance of patience in relationships, right? Whether it's with your kids, your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends, your spouse, you know, whatever it is, patience is so central to relationships because patience creates the space for clarification. And as Paul patiently endures these false accusations, he continually comes back and says, listen, I've demonstrated my authenticity to you over and over. He's creating space, creating margin for this church to see their misdeeds, to see the way in which they've gone awry. He says, I've persevered in this because love is patient. So what does that look like for you? Now, I know for sure for me, as we think of like this sort of power and weakness, one of the things that God has been working on me for longer than I care to admit is how quick I am to think the worst of others. Whether, again, it's my spouse or my kids, when they don't live up to some, you know, ill-founded expectation. And it's amazing how impatient I can be if I just didn't sleep on the right side of the bed or whatever it is. What is it for you? Where is God calling you to greater patience? Because if we're to resist division, we have to learn how to be more patient with one another, to be more patient with those we disagree with. What is God calling you to in this? How can we demonstrate that idea that love is patient? You know, this past summer, we actually had a situation arise at CPC that I was involved with that was like ripe for division. Given the kind of intensity of some of the cultural issues and the political issues we were going through over the summer, I had said some things publicly that a few in our church took offense to. And so it was this moment where it was ripe for division, as so much of today is, as like that tension just sits right beneath the surface. And so I had heard of their kind of frustration with some of the things I had said. And so a few days after the incident happened, they actually called me and we were able to speak directly. And with like the most grace and compassion and love, they were able to communicate to me some of the misunderstandings that took place. And I was able to communicate with them where I was coming from. And certainly as I reflect back, I think I was more reactionary in some of the things I said than I'd like to be. And it was this beautiful example where they had patiently persevered with me, where they created space for me to understand, and by doing so, they were able to understand where I was coming from. This didn't diffuse or dismiss our differences, but it created a space for understanding where we could persevere in love. And as I hung up, I know I learned a lot about myself and about them, and I hope and pray, and I think so, that they also learned a little bit about me. But it was a beautiful example of them creating that grace, that patient perseverance, so we can be in greater unity. Church, love is patient. It's patient with one another, with our neighbors, our coworkers, our spouses. Love is patient. But Paul goes on in verse 14. And the second example he'll give that he embodies really is this idea of selfless sacrifice. So the first practice, patiently persevere. The second is selfless sacrifice. Look at verse 14. It says, now I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. All right, so Paul evokes this metaphor that is really, I think, easy for all of us to understand. All right, he says, I'm coming again, and I don't want to be a burden to you. And this concept of burden, he's said now a few times, is financially is what he's getting at. Okay, Paul had made it a point in Corinth because of what the false apostles were doing by charging an exorbitant amount of money. He says, I will come and I will make sure I charge you nothing. I'll take care of all of my living expenses so that doesn't fall on you, so he can live above reproach. So he says, I'm coming again and I'm not going to be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. Right, he says, I care for you. I'm not about what you can offer me, but I genuinely care about you as a person, as a church, as individuals. And then he evokes this metaphor again that we can all understand. He says, after all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. He says that the dynamic of a parent-child relationship is that the parent selflessly pours their life out for this child who does nothing but make a mess and have crackers explode at every meal. Right? I joke all the time that all parenting is feeding people and sweeping. I have like no idea how my girls can eat like that. Right? But it's this idea of selfless sacrifice that Paul says, because I view you as my children, I will pour my life out for you, because we desire them. I want to show you this picture that I think really encapsulates this. So that's Lindsay with our two daughters. This was taken it was 3 or 4 years ago. And I came out of our bedroom and I saw her like this. And I was like, you are momming so hard right now. Like, and I love this because here's Lindsay who's folding the 12,000th load of laundry. All right, with by the way, kids at that age have it is unbelievable how much clothes they have, because they're all like this big. But here's my wife, Lindsay, selflessly loving our girls. And what you don't see in this picture is this is Saturday, and she's a working mom. And so all week she has poured herself into her career. She's been thriving in that. She's still doing all the mom duties at home, and she gets on her day off, and there she is folding laundry again. And I love Madison, our oldest, in the front there, smiling, like just oblivious to what my wife's going through right now. But it's selfless sacrifice. And Paul says, just like a parent pours their life out for the child, so too I am pouring my life out in selfless sacrifice. I mean, I imagine, again, we can resonate with this, whether you're a parent or not. If you're in relationship with anybody, friend, coworker, whoever it is, there are times in which sacrifice is necessary to resist that sort of division. Right? Sacrifice is part and parcel to being in community with one another. And Paul is looking at this church and he's continually laying his life down for them, sacrificing who he is. But don't let it fool you. This isn't a begrudging thing. Right? Paul says, so I very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. And then he has this almost sarcastic tone. He says, if I love you more, will you love me less? Which again is the heart cry of a parent, right? He says, if I love you more, you just can continue to reciprocate this sort of lack of love for me. But he says, I very gladly do this. Lindsay does not begrudgingly take care of our children. She wouldn't trade it for the world, because that's the heart posture of the servant of God. And Paul says, I very gladly lay down my life for you. Paul goes on in verse 16. And there's a little more sarcasm that goes on here. He says, be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you, yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Right? He's saying like, do you really think I'm this crafty guy that tricked you into giving money and all that? He says, this is not who I am. He says, I've taken every precaution to be above reproach. I've taken everything to sacrifice myself for you. And then he goes on in verse 17. He's going to give examples then of how he's done this. He's essentially asking them, give me one time where I tricked you, where I took advantage of you. And he goes on in 17, he says, did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him, and Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not walk in the same footsteps by the same spirit? He says, I've had the opportunities. Like, I've sent people on my behalf who are speaking on my behalf to you to help with this church, and did they even take advantage of you? He says, no. He says, this isn't a sleight of hand. He says, I care for you. I've continued to selflessly sacrifice for you. And he's laid his life down. He said, there's no way am I going about trying to take advantage of you. Church, where are we at in this? How do you approach those moments when you know you need to sacrifice? Again, maybe it's in your house, maybe it's within this community, maybe it's in your community group. But where do you need to lay down yourself a little bit more? Because when we selflessly sacrifice, we resist division because we absorb some of the tension that takes place then. Right? When we sacrifice, it doesn't mean that you just get run over all the time. Right? There's a balance in that, and we'll see that in the next section where Paul still corrects them and confronts them in their wrongdoing. But he constantly lays his life down. I think, again, some of us need to maybe sacrifice the need to be right. Maybe we need to sacrifice ideological purity. Maybe we need to sacrifice putting ourselves first, because may we never forget that at the center of our faith is a Savior who laid his life down for us, who gave everything for us. And that is our example. Not to win, not to be right, but to lay down our life as Christ has done for us. That's the example we follow. That's the Jesus we follow. So Paul goes on in verse 19. So the first practice, patient perseverance. The second, selfless sacrifice. And the third is seek restoration. And look what happens in verse 19. He says, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. All right, so one of the questions as I was studying this is, how does Paul continually demonstrate patience and sacrifice? Right, because again, that's one of those things as I wrestle with my own impatience, as I wrestle with my own feelings of anger and frustration, right? Like, how does Paul continue to endure in this? And it's right here. He says, do you think we're defending ourselves to you? No, we are standing in the sight of God as those in Christ. He keeps a different perspective. He's not ultimately accountable to his church. He's ultimately accountable to faithfulness to God. And he recognizes that one day he will stand in front of God and have to take account for every careless word, as he would say elsewhere. And so he has this broader perspective where it's not about what happens in the moment, but rather it's how am I continually being faithful to what God has called me to. I mean, think about how this sort of like perspective disengages you from like wasteless argument. Right? Because if this is the perspective, then again, you're free from needing to win. You're free from needing to have the last word because you recognize, no, God has not called me to win this argument. God has not called me to conquer or overcome the other. But God has, in fact, called me to love them. And that means at times that we lay down that need. And with that perspective, we stand as those in Christ. We stand, as he said at the beginning, who are maybe not inferior to anyone, but yet nothing, because it is God, the Holy Spirit, who's working through us. And he says, I'm standing before God, not before you. Which again, isn't licensed to do whatever he wants. I mean, quite frankly, that's a much higher call. Accountability to God over accountability to the church. That if you're accountable to God, you're going to be a servant to the church and to those around you. And so Paul says, that's how I've continued to do this. He says, I've been thinking all along that we've been not defending ourselves to you, but we've been speaking in the sight of Christ. And then he used this beautiful phrase, dear friends. And this is such an intimate phrase that Paul uses with the church. He says, dear friends, he says, everything I've done is for your strengthening. I mean, I have, like, as I've been prepping for this, like, the heart of Paul as a pastor is so beautiful. Because you can almost sense his, like, friends, I just want you to thrive. He says, everything I've done is for your strengthening. And so it's like once more laying his life down for them. But then notice, he goes on in verse 19. Verse 20. He says, for I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. Right, so he's preparing for this trip to them, and he says, I'm afraid of what I'm going to find because I've heard the reports that things aren't going well. And he says, listen, I'm coming to you, and I know that there's going to be this failure. And as you look at this list, I can't help but think that this is a list you could map on to kind of our cultural moment. Discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, disorder. And Paul, I think his tone shifts a little bit here. It shifts from the parent who's established the relationship through love, and now it's saying, now it's time for the dad talk or the mom talk. It's time to get a little serious. And he says, these things that I'm afraid of finding, I mean, the reason Paul's so frustrated with that is that the church is supposed to be an alternative community to the way of the world. If anything, our understanding of what Jesus has done for us, our understanding of forgiveness at the very heart of our story, it necessitates that we operate different. It necessitates that we aren't described by these things. Will we fail? Of course. But certainly this should not be the defining things of who we are as a church. And let's not be foolish enough to think that this church could not have these crop up. That couldn't have this sort of discord, jealousy, fits of rage. Like, don't be so foolish as to think that we're immune to these things. And what I love about this is Paul, like resisting division doesn't mean you don't confront. It doesn't mean you don't engage in the problem. Because if you don't seek restoration, if Paul doesn't seek to restore the Corinthians back, this will only then get swept under the rug and come up later again. And Paul says, no, we are a community of forgiveness. We're a community that has a different story. It doesn't just tear things down, it builds something better in its place. And Paul says, I'm afraid I'm going to come and I'm going to find that. But we're to be that different community. I mean, where else in our world do you see a social institution like the church that is the most diverse generationally, racially, socioeconomically, politically, and yet we are bound by love? Because the church can hold that tension because we recognize all of those things succumb to the kingdom of God. And that our identity is above those things. It doesn't diminish those things. Those things are important, but they're not ultimate things. And Paul says that we are bound by love because of who Christ is. And so we're no longer defined by those markers, we're defined by something more. So Paul calls out these sort of communal sins that are taking place, and then look at how he ends in verse 21. He says, I'm afraid that when I come, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. See, Corinth was a very morally lax city, much like our own world. And that he had written to them before, and before they had these sins that were kind of running rampant. Most of these, by the way, are akin to what would have been in idol worship, in local temples. That these were most likely what was happening, which makes them almost more heinous, because there's now the worshiping of another god that's baked into all of that. And so Paul confronts them on that. He says, I'm worried that when I show up that you haven't made progress in this. That in the same way that the church is called to be an alternative community in the way it deals with hostility, the church is called to a different level of holiness and called to an alternative way of living. And so Paul confronts them on that because, again, the goal is not to just survive, right? But it's to seek restoration. And if you're anything like me, you know it is, your tendency is just to not deal with it. It is easier to just shove it away, brush it under the rug, put it in the closet, don't deal with the problems that we have. But I've learned and I've lived long enough to know that that never actually eradicates the problem. Thankfully, Paul gives us a better example. And he says, in love, having patiently persevered, selflessly sacrificing, you lay down yourself for the other. Like, I can't help but think of Jesus' words in John 13, where he says, a new command I give you, love one another. And as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus says, the marker of our church, the way in which we know you are a follower of Jesus is by how well you love others. He says, that is the mark of the disciple. Through that love, they will know the church is something different. And he calls them to that. You know, at the beginning, I spoke of how our social fabric is framed, and I posed the question, how does the church operate different in this? You know, as I look at our world and I see these sorts of tensions that continually seem to rise, the temperature continues to get a little hotter and a little hotter. And I can't help but think that the bent for the world who doesn't have the story of redemption is to just cancel, to eliminate, to isolate, to retreat into our ideological enclaves. And I think what happens when we're doing that, when the world is searching and eliminating others, I think they're searching for atonement. They're searching for some way to deal with the sin in our world. Because hear me out, like certain things should absolutely be deconstructed and canceled. We should work always at eliminating racism. We should all, like that's a non-negotiable. That should be something that is canceled and eliminated. But the message of the gospel is not that it ends at deconstruction. It's always aimed at reconstruction. It is always aimed at restoring. And as we see these tensions rise, I think our world is searching for a story of atonement. They're searching for some way to deal with the brokenness and the sin that they see around in the world. And church, we have that story. We can stand in that moment and say, yes, that needs to be taken down. Yes, that is a failure. Yes, that is broken. But let me tell you about a way forward. And it's through forgiveness, not avoiding responsibility, not avoiding consequences. But it says we approach these sorts of divisions aimed toward restoring and redeeming that which is broken so we can build back something better through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's our story because, quite frankly, church, it's the story that's happened in every one of us. If you are a follower of Jesus, there are parts of your life that needed to be deconstructed so you can be built back by the Holy Spirit into someone different, into a person of love. So what I want to close with today is I want to look and just read Paul's familiar words in 1 Corinthians 13, an earlier letter that he wrote to the church. And I promise this isn't a verse that can only be read at weddings. It's pretty good for other places too. And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul has actually just finished a section about the concerns of division and disunity within a church. Right, he's talked about how the different parts of the body of Christ need to operate together in unity. And then he lands at these so beautiful and familiar words in 1 Corinthians 13. And I want to read these to close, and I want you to be thinking through, where is God calling you to this? Because Paul has certainly embodied this kind of love for the church in Corinth, and so can we. We can embody this within this room, within this community, and we can embody this out in the world, on our streets and our neighborhoods. So listen to this call of what it means to be a person of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, and it always perseveres. Love never fails. Amen? Amen.